As some of you know, my mother died peacefully in her sleep this week. She was 87 years old, and she was herself up to the day she died. Although not born an Episcopalian, she became one when she married my father at age 22, and she loved the Episcopal Church dearly. May her soul rest in peace. Her death has fallen in the week when this portion of Paul's letter to the Romans, reflecting on our inheritance from those who have gone before and on the power of death, are appointed to be read in the Sunday lectionary. All of which makes me marvel at the propinquity of the lectionary. Families are amazing things, which bestow on us our strengths and our capacities. But that's not all that families can bestow. And this morning, St. Paul talks about death's dominion over us in terms of family inheritance. Part of growing up is coming to terms with the fact that the demons that have haunted generations before might well be your demons, too. I remember after a small group discussion at church, we got into, at the end of the evening, a discussion about divorce. And a young man said to me, "You're an example of what's wrong with the church today. The church ought to take a strong stand. It's these mealy-mouthed clergy who don't take a stand and condemn something like divorce." He was very angry. And we were talking, and he said, "My, it's okay." I said to him, I know that you're angry, but what's all going on here? After an hour of conversation and telling me that his father had deserted him when he and his mother were, when he was 16, an hour later, at the end of the conversation, he closed by saying, "The thing that I fear is that I'm no better than my old man." Now, this Sunday, in our second lesson, taken from the book of Romans, Paul makes reference to our inheritance. Paul makes reference to Adam, the one man whose disobedience led to the condemnation of all. How did we get here? From the dust of the ground, God formed earthlings and places man and woman in a good garden with only one restriction: stay off that tree. But they saw that the tree was good to eat and that it was a delight to the eye and its fruit could make one wise. And they took this wisdom fruit and they ate it. And their primal act of disobedience is the genesis of all of our condition. In Adam, we see a kind of link between our hunger and our rebellion. We hunger for food, for love, for knowledge on our terms rather than on God's terms. We see, we take, we eat. It's all in the family, you see. A fatal family propensity to have it our way. We look at that faded portrait of great-great-granddaddy Adam, and we, in our contemporary disobedience, look just like him. Adam said yes to the fruit of the forbidden tree, and we have been saying yes ever since. Now, don't make Augustine's mistake of thinking that the sin here is in the sex, although sex is about as good as any way we have of working out our disobedience. And don't call old granddaddy Adam's fall a matter of weakness. He didn't say yes because he was too weak to say no, but rather he rebelled out of a desire to be strong, to know for himself, to stand on his own two feet, to be a creator rather than a creature. "Yes," he said, "I want knowledge. Yes, I will sustain myself rather than be sustained." Yes, our lust for power to affirm the life forces and to harness them for our advantage has brought us to the brink. Remember the mighty Adam that was harnessed for peace? Look at the dump we've made once we got our greedy hands on the garden. Observe the war that we've declared on one another after God's good invention of sex. Adam said yes, making himself a demigod. But he got not power, wisdom, and satisfaction. Adam got death. Death, the toxic waste of our desire to be gods unto ourselves. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, says Paul. You can read it in today's newspaper if you don't want to read it in Paul's letter to the Romans. Death. Death, how did we get here? Well, it all started with Adam, Paul says. He said yes, and sin came into the world through one man, says Paul. And so death spread to all. You believe that? Do you believe it's possible for death to affect the destiny of us all? Well, we do speak of the McCarthy era, the Martin Luther King years. In Germany, they still speak of Der Hitlerzeit, the Hitler time. It's as if one person stands for everyone. One person encapsulates the mind of us all, the consciousness of a race. We look at this one person, and we ourselves are brought into focus. So Paul says, sin came into the world through one man, great-great-granddaddy Adam. And we wish that it were really true, that the mess we've made is attributable to one person gone bad. And if Adam were the one bad apple in the family barrel, Hitler the one anti-Semitic Jew, Joe McCarthy the one vindictive American. But no, we look at Father Adam, and although his jaw may be set a bit like Cro-Magnon man, we recognize that he is really us. Yes, I'd recognize that rebelliousness anywhere. He's my great-great-great-grandfather. And Paul says everybody has sinned, not just once in Adam, but always. What we wanted was knowledge. Is knowledge bad? Adam said yes to the very best of life. Why did it lead to death? The story doesn't tell us why. It just states what we already knew to be true, that we're often at our worst when we're trying to be our best. Listen to us. I want you because I love you. Is it harmful to be in love? I drink to make myself feel better. Is it wrong to feel better? I want you to know that you really turned me on, and weren't we told in the Bible to be fruitful and multiply? Oh, it's not a matter of ambition. It's a matter of living up to my potential, and aren't we supposed to use God's gifts? Look at the word is economic development, not environmental exploitation. Besides, doesn't Genesis say we have dominion? The great paradoxical quality of our sin is that we're at our worst when we're trying to say yes to our best. Fearing that we might say no to the very thing that could give our lives meaning, we say yes to everything. Our voracious, limitless affirmation of ourselves is pitiful testimony of our superficiality. We have no means to resist ourselves. The other day, one of you asked me why the church seemed to be so negative about sex outside of marriage. Why should the church hold out against so widely accepted a contemporary practice? Why indeed, asks old Bishop Spong. If it feels good, say yes to it. Well, I ventured to answer, extramarital sex is forbidden because if we could just get you to say no to the small things, in a society that teaches you to say yes to everything, why, there's no telling what we could make of you. We live in a consumeristic, consumptive society that offers you absolutely no means of taking hold of your life, of giving direction and purpose to yourself, other than affirming the desires of the moment. And sex, while not all that significant, is a kind of image of what we've done to God's gifts, whether it be knowledge or power or food. In a limitless world, having said yes in Adam to the forbidden fruit, we lack the resources to say no to anything, and so anything is possible. If we want babies, we'll make them. If we don't, we'll destroy them. It's all in our hands, yes. Isn't that the motto of modern science? If we can, we must. Yes, Adam. In Adam, we lost the means to resist, the means to know that there's even something worth resisting. Yes. But there is one who was obedient. Even as one was obedient saying yes, there was one who was obedient, who was disobedient saying yes. There's one who was obedient in saying no. And so Paul writes, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Can one person affect the destiny of all people? I'm intrigued that just as Adam has had a fatal encounter with a serpent, Jesus had an altogether different kind of encounter with Satan. In the wilderness, before the feeding of the 5,000, before the Sermon on the Mount, before the Good Friday, before Easter, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus encounters Satan in the wilderness. And there, Satan offers Jesus power. Power, turn these stones into bread. Don't you believe in feeding the hungry? Throw yourself down from the temple. Don't you believe in faith? Run for office, institute a new government. Don't you believe in justice or lower taxes? And to the devil's worthy offers, Jesus says no. No, thundering over the wreckage of humanity's presumptuous projects, knocking over our idols, reversing the course of human progress, which is really a march towards death, Jesus said no. The rest of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is built on that no. The cross, where he is crucified, is an amplification of that no. What great-great-great-granddaddy Adam could not accomplish, Christ did. And he thereby unleashed a power to save ourselves from ourselves, in one stunning act of obedience, placing God's word over all of our intense yearning. Jesus reversed the course of history. He broke the chains of death. And so Paul writes, if wrongdoing of one man brought death upon so many, its effect is overcome by the gift that came to many through the grace of one man, Jesus. Because his no to himself is a resounding yes to God, and thereby to life. By his cosmic refusal to march to the deterministic drummer, which is our psychology, our sociology, and history described so well, but can't do anything to help us overcome, Jesus has turned us from enemies of God to friends of God. Life's hope is not that we will somehow be better than those who have gone before us, that somehow Adam's sin was a temporary unpleasantness which we are now smart enough to overcome. Life's hope is not the commencement drivel about the youth being the promise of tomorrow. No. Life's hope is that God might somehow graft onto our flawed family tree one who succeeds at being human where Adam failed. One who gives us the ability to say no to the mess that we and our ancestors before us have made. One who enables us to say yes to a new vision of ourselves. Yes to a new humanity built from the ground up, from creation forward. A new Adam named Jesus, who helps us overcome what our great-great-grandfather Adam did by becoming our new brother. I'm grateful to my mother, whose nurture in the Episcopal Church has helped me have the opportunity to preach this morning. And I'm grateful to Christ, who is the content of what I preach. Amen.